every time we sing that hymn, try to sing it with all our hearts. I think it'd be a great time for Christ to come right then. But I'm making no predictions. As we sang that hymn, I thought of the King family, Glenn and Carrie and their children. On the second verse, it talks about the heavens and the earth ring with God's glory and fame. Ocean, mountain, stream, forest, flower echo his praises and tell of his power. They're leaving on a family trip to California on Friday to visit the national parks out there. And I'm kind of got a sanctified jealousy about that. But they're living in tents. I could never get Debbie in a tent that long. But pray for them for safety. And it's really a wonderful thing to be able to look at the universe and the world that God has made and know that every process, every cell, every atom sings the glory and power and majesty and intelligence of our God, the one we trust in to guide our daily lives. All around us, God's creation is singing of his faithfulness to us, and we need to listen. Let's get our Bibles out this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to look at the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're visiting, we studied the first part of this year, the doctrines of grace, which are the foundational truths of this church and all of the churches in this area when the Mississippi Baptist Association was formed in 1806. And then following that, we began to study the outworking of our belief in God's undeserved grace in Christ toward us, his undeserved salvation as a gift in Christ. How do we respond to that? What impact does it make upon our hearts and minds and lives in the way we live? And so I went to the Beatitudes because they really are very important to understand what is a Christian. Not how to become a Christian, but what is a Christian? We become Christians through going to Jesus Christ and repenting of sin and trusting in him to save us and believing he keeps his word. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But now, having believed in Christ, having been justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, how do we live? And what the Beatitudes show us is the impact of this great grace upon our soul. Let's read the Word of God, Matthew 5:1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, the disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. We thank you again, Father, for this beautiful day you've given us here, which gives us clear sight to see your power and majesty in all creation. Help us to do that this Lord's Day. Open our eyes and our minds to take in from creation the revelation of your power. But more than that, we ask that you would cause us to look to the scriptures and take in the revelation of your Son's crucifixion upon the cross to make atonement for our sins, that our hearts may rejoice in salvation, may have hope in the future and comfort now. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we began to look at verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is the fifth beatitude. And as I said last time, I feel a bit overwhelmed. Because as you look at the word mercy in the scriptures, it is used of God from Old Testament, New Testament, beginning to end. Every time you see the word kindness or loving kindness translated in your Old Testament Bible, you're reading one of the words for mercy. Every time you read of God's love in the Old Testament, you're reading about a merciful love. Every time you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and count 1 minute of 1 hour of 1 day to speak to another soul of the things of God, you are watching mercy in action. The whole Bible is full of mercy. God's patience, God's kindness, God's undeserved fellowship with people that deserve his wrath, all of it is covered by mercy. Last time we saw in this beatitude in verse 7 that the word merciful is used only 2 times as an adjective in the Bible or in the New Testament. One is in this verse, blessed are the merciful. And the second use is in Hebrews 2:17 about Jesus Christ, that he's a faithful and merciful high priest. That he went through the human life that we go through, birth, life, death, even resurrection one day. That he knows what it is like to live in an ungodly world, to be tempted more than you have ever been tempted to sin. Satan doesn't have to take out his big guns against us to tempt us to sin. It can be a word from another person that somehow irritates us and we're stirred to murder and anger in our heart. It can be a billboard when we drive down the highway that suddenly our minds are tempted to sinful lust and thoughts. He can just do a little here and a little there, but when our Lord Jesus was in the wilderness and he failed on the first 2 temptations to cause Jesus to turn a stone into bread to quench his hunger or to jump from the temple to show that the angels watch over him, he then pulled out his big guns. All of the riches and pleasures that the world has to offer and all of their glories, he offered to him if he would but bow to him and bow the knee to Satan. And our Lord resisted at that moment every temptation that any person has ever encountered to sin against God and live an independent, self-fulfilled life. You can't think of a temptation that he did not face and successfully when he said, "You shall worship only the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And that's what happens in temptation to sin, to worship Satan or to worship God. To yield our hands and eyes and feet to sin and rebel against the God who is so good to send his Son to the cross for sinners, or to bow the knee once again and say, "No, Christ deserves my love. He deserves my faithfulness. I will follow him." He was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. So he understands the power of temptation. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He walked in our shoes. He empathizes with us when we go to him in prayer and understands how we feel and how we think. He's a faithful and merciful high priest, and he's able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. He has compassion, sympathy, and empathy with his people. He's merciful. And we also saw what it meant when it said, "For they shall receive mercy." And we'll talk about that, if we can, a little bit more later in the message. It actually should be translated, "They shall be continually mercied." And it's talking about the coming of Christ, what's been in the newspapers all week. That at the end of time, when he comes again, and we who have followed him as believers, as disciples, still being imperfect, still having remaining sin, still being ignorant of the truths of God in the fullest measure, knowing only in part, still having remaining sins in our minds and attitudes and words and life that we have not recognized yet, still having not confessed many sins of ignorance and omission that we weren't even aware of in our life, we're going to need mercy when he comes. And those who have shown mercy in this life have the testimony within themselves that they've already been shown the mercy of God in Christ and shall see it in its fullest measure when he comes. We know in part about God's mercy now. We know some of our sins. We know some of our failures. We know that if God were just, we'd all go to hell. We know that the Lord Jesus was perfect and without blame in any kind of sin. When he died upon the cross, that was a complete and perfect atonement for the worst of sinners that will come to him and find salvation. We know all of that, but only in part. When he comes, we shall know as we are fully known by God. We shall see streams of mercy that we've never seen in our life that we lived before. We shall see how God answered the prayer of this mother, of this daughter, of this father for a child. We shall see how God sent a Bible from Timbuktu into our lap to open it and read about God's grace. We shall see how he saved us from car wrecks before we were converted to Christ, to be able to live and call upon the name of the Son of God. We shall see how he kept our job when we thought we were doing such a good job and they were planning to fire us. We shall see all kinds of things that stream in to the stream and river of mercy that God has for sinners when he comes. We shall be continually mercied, and that's not all. But let's go back. Last time we asked the question, to whom is Christ speaking? Blessed are the merciful. And the answer was, he's speaking to disciples. He's not speaking to people that are unconverted and say, if you show enough mercy at the last judgment, I'll show mercy to you. It's not work salvation at all. Not even close. He is speaking to disciples sitting at his feet. And he's saying, you should be merciful. And happy are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So he's speaking to those who have found mercy in Christ. And secondly, we saw that it means not a natural disposition of mind, a mild, kind spirit, but rather it is about being like God. That God himself is full of mercy. And we saw how the Lord Jesus himself gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to the lawyer who wanted to know how to enter into heaven. And so Jesus told him, well, keep the law. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. He said, who is my neighbor? So Jesus gave the parable to show what it means to be merciful. How a priest and then a Levite walked on the side of the other side of the road of a man who had been beaten and robbed and showed no mercy. But a Samaritan came along the road and bound up the man and bandaged his wounds, carried him to an inn, paid for his care, and promised to come back again. And Jesus said to the lawyer, which one showed mercy? And the lawyer said, the Samaritan showed mercy. Mercy is more than grace in this sense. Grace is God's undeserved favor and kindness toward man. Mercy is his activity to bless, to help us in our need. And so it is one thing for us to say, well, I love others. But it's another thing to show mercy to them. Mercy is a choice. Now, I know that there are some of us at times who don't like the terminology of decision and choice, because we believe God is sovereign over all things, and we believe that he is the one that brought us to himself, that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. But at the same time, to those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, God calls us to exercise our personal responsibility to be all that we should be, to love him, to keep his commandments, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not to sit around thinking, well, I'll wait for God to move me to be merciful. We have the cross shouting to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, show mercy as you have been mercied. Be merciful. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us to be merciful. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 9, we find that God chose to be merciful to sinners who did not deserve it. In Paul's discussion, how God saves individuals in verse 24 from among Jews and Gentiles, even us, Christians, whom he called from not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, he attributes that salvation to God's choice of mercy, to set mercy upon the undeserving. In verse 14, when someone says there is injustice with God choosing Jacob over Esau, verse 14 says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. If you want to go down to the bottom line root and seed of any person's salvation that has been manifested by belief in Christ and repentance of sin and trying to live a holy life, and you keep going down, down, down to dig to the root of where mercy, of where that salvation comes from, it comes from the decision of God to show mercy upon sinners who deserve his wrath. Out of the heart of God, to show mercy. And so he says in verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, and this is, it's like a person who doesn't like the idea of God being sovereign in whom he shows mercy. And so they come up with these objections, and Paul heard them from others. So he puts it forth and he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If he's almighty, how can he still judge us for our sins? On the contrary, he answers, who are you, O man? Who answers back to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? He's using the metaphor of a potter and clay and a potter's wheel. And that clay being the sinful lump of humanity that God has received from the fall of Adam. Does not that potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, who are the vessels of mercy? Us, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Do you know why the world didn't end yesterday? Because God is still showing mercy. That's how important it is. Still calling sinners. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. Repent and flee to him for mercy, and you will receive it. Calling all to come to him, to bow to him, to turn from self and to follow him, and they will receive mercy. But God chooses to show mercy to whom he will. That is why every Christian knows deep down that the reason they're a Christian is not because of themselves, but of God. That seed of God showing mercy and starting a work in the heart and bringing the gospel to them, causing them to understand, convicting them of sin, helping their minds to understand and to flee to Christ as Savior and Lord. As the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, so every Christian knows that's why they're saved. Ultimate of grace. God chose to show mercy. And the more you understand that, it does something to you about showing mercy toward others. It removes every obstacle that would keep you from ministering mercifully to other people. They may be, and this is so sad, but it's true in this world that we live in. There are some people that will not help the afflicted, the sickly, the deformed, the folks that have gone through many sufferings physically, because they just don't want to be around those people. They want to touch them as if they are clean. And there are others that say, well, I don't want to bring the gospel to that group of people because they're not like we are. They're different. And so they don't show mercy and find some way to bring the gospel to that people group, that they may find a way to salvation and eternal life. So they choose not to show mercy. There may be a need in the body of Christ of someone who is going through great trial, physically or financially even, medically. Some other situation has occurred, the loss of a job, all kinds of things where a person says, well, you know, I've got some extra and I know I could help, but, you know, they've got to learn their lesson. And they choose not to show mercy. Mercy is a choice that comes from understanding God's choice of mercy. And the more you understand God's sovereign, loving, kind gift of mercy to you, it makes you more poor in spirit. Realizing that you deserve nothing from God. It makes you grieve over the sins that offend such a kind and good and merciful God, and it makes you mourn. It also makes you meek because you know deep down you're not better than another person. and that only by the grace of God do you know the name of Jesus Christ, much less his salvation. And that makes you hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be all that he wants you to be, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you realize that that means you should treat other people like God has treated you, it causes you to understand his mercy toward you and makes you merciful toward them. You see, there's a progression in the Beatitudes. They help us to understand what we're like as Christians and why we're that way. And the promise is that if you find mercy toward others starting to arise in your heart and become a part of your thinking where it was not there before, you shall be mercied forever. Because God has begun a work in you contrary to your nature, contrary to your upbringing, contrary to the prejudices of your family and your society, that the kingdom of God has become more important to you than the United States of America or the way things used to be. Because we are now citizens of a heavenly kingdom, chosen by mercy to enter the kingdom of heaven, chosen to be mercied by God eternally. And as a result, that changes us and makes us desire to be like God and show mercy toward others. Now, there are four things I want to mention about showing mercy toward others. What are some of the prerequisites? When we say showing mercy, that takes into a lot of things. Jesus showed mercy to the blind men by healing them, mercy to the crowds by feeding them when they were stuck out in the wilderness, by casting out demons, and then telling a man, go home to your people and tell them what great mercy God has had upon you. That takes in evangelism, to tell others of God's grace toward it. But there are some things that are required of Christians to keep an attitude of being merciful toward others as God has been toward you. And the first thing is this. Think how God accepted you as his child. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Think how God accepts you. Does he accept you as you are, or when you've made yourself all cleaned up and ready to come to him? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, after Jesus was calling Matthew to be a disciple, it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, or compassion, and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What is happening here? The Pharisees had composed many rules that they were not to associate with the laos. That's a Greek word for the people of the streets, the ignorant, the common man, the one who wasn't following the Levitical rules of cleanliness and the additional rules that the Pharisees added to them. If they went into the streets and one of the laos rubbed up against a Pharisee with his clean robes, he was required to go home and to wash himself and change robes to become clean again. Because these people, you just don't want to be around them. And with that attitude prevalent among the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus sits down with tax collectors, some of the most hated people in society, and the sinners, which means they were the ones who were known to be immoral in their lifestyle and cared not for being upright as a believer in Jehovah. Those are the ones that he sat down and ate with. And he just sent a shudder down the Pharisee's spine. How could he do that? And Jesus' answer to them was, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. They didn't understand, with all their rules to make sure they were self-righteous before God and did the sacrifices right and the prayers right and everything else, the one thing they lacked was a heart of mercy toward other people. And Jesus reminded them from the Old Testament what God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire a heart that loves, that has compassion and empathy for other people in their condition. And in this case, Jesus shows what he means by that by accepting the sinners into his presence, eating with them, drinking with them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Mitch brought up this chapter in Sunday school this morning about the immorality of a man in the Corinthian church, and the church had not disciplined him, rebuked, corrected, and disciplined him for this sin, calling him to repentance. And then the question arose, well, how do I treat people that are sinners then? They were to put this man out of the church because of his immorality, no longer to be considered a believer. So then, do you just stay away from such people? Are Christians only to gather around Christians and just accept one another and not, as it were, defile themselves with those who are in the world in sin? Paul says in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast, that is the Lord's Supper, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's talking about the Lord's Supper being celebrated by those who are sincerely following Christ. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Do you see what he's saying here? Here is a person of the world. They're a swindler. They're idolatrous. They're covetous. Should you abstain from any relationship with them? Should you withdraw from them and not associate with them in any way? And the answer is no. You should not withdraw from them. When he said, I wrote you not to associate with immoral people, he was not talking about that. Going into the world and preaching the gospel and befriending those who are bound in the clutches of Satan and in slavery to their own sins and who need a Savior. They need to know what it means for a Christian to love them, to understand the love of God, and to take the gospel to them. But what he was saying is, don't associate with those so-called Christians who are living in open sin as if everything's okay, and don't even eat with such a one. And what he means by that is, the church is called to discipline that false believer and not allow them to think everything's okay with their soul because they profess with their mouth that they're a Christian. Nevertheless, what we're dealing with here is accepting people as they are. Your neighbors, your co-workers, they may be very profane. They may be involved in grave sin. But that does not mean that we're to withdraw from them and leave them into their sin and the clutches of Satan. Rather, we're to find a way to pray for them, to love them, to serve them, and to bring the gospel to them. Go home to your people, Jesus said to the demoniac, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go tell them. The second thing Christians have to do, besides accept people as they are, that doesn't mean accept their sin, but accept them into your circle to bring the gospel to them, is to forgive from the heart. To show acts of mercy toward another person, you have to forgive them of their offenses against you. You have to choose to forgive them like God chose to forgive you, to set his forgiveness upon you, to set his love upon you. God did not love us because we're lovable. And he doesn't call us to love other people because they're lovable. He calls us to love them like he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He set his love upon the unlovely. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And that is how we are to set our love upon others who may have sinned greatly against us. They may be even our enemies. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We saw the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 18 to Peter. How many times should I forgive my brother from sinning against me? Peter said, 7 times. Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And then he gave the parable about the man that was forgiven of millions of dollars from his master because he pled for mercy. But when one of his servants who owed him only a few $100 pled for mercy, he wouldn't give it. And Jesus said that man must be cast into prison along with his family till he's paid every cent. Because a refusal to show mercy when you've received it from one greater than you are is a sign that you have no mercy and love in your heart. You're not a Christian. There are times when we show mercy and we feel good about it. The whole basis of liberal theology, which has infected not only our universities, but our political ideologies, is to do good to others so we'll feel good about ourselves. And so, as long as we're doing what we think is good, we're okay with God, and we're a good person. But mercy goes deeper than that. It goes to forgiving those who have sinned against us and have not repented yet. In Mark chapter 11, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, He was telling them how they are to live by faith, how faith is to be the root of their living each day. Faith in him, not just the principle of faith. If I believe something hard enough, I'll get it. That's in the fairy tales. That's not in the Bible. But faith in truth. And so after speaking of faith that is necessary, in verse 22, have faith in God, he said in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. This sounds like, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As if it is saying, if you are merciful enough in this life, God will show mercy toward you in the next life. But that's not what it's saying, because you have to let the whole Bible be the background of each verse. Jesus is speaking again to disciples who've already found mercy. They've been accepted by Him. They have believed that He is the Messiah. And He tells them, when you stand praying and you remember that someone has sinned against you, if you have anything against anyone, while you're praying to God, they have not come and asked forgiveness, you forgive. Forgive them from their heart, your heart, as God has forgiven you from His heart. As He has forgiven you of sins you don't even know about and won't know about till you see Him face to face. To love your enemies means that you will not count their sins against you. Upon the cross, Jesus asked His Father about those who had actually nailed Him to the tree. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they had not repented at that point. But of this particular sin against Him, He asked forgiveness. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, he had preached the word of God to them, and they had hardened their hearts, and he rebuked them for their hardness, and they stoned him to death. And as they were stoning him to death, he cried out, Father, do not count this against them. Forgiveness is a manifestation of God's grace in showing mercy toward those who have sinned against us and not counting it against them, not holding a grudge, not seeking vengeance, not going over and over and over again what they've done wrong against us till we stir our hearts up to bitterness and anger against them again, or we find fault with now everything they do because they have sinned against us in this one thing. I thank God that God's mercy has none of that in it. It is pure. It is perfect. It is comprehensive and infinite. So that out of His heart and the infinite worth of the Son of God who atoned for the sins of His people, God can justly show mercy to us, even though we do not understand nor have repented of what we've done to Him fully as Christians. We live on mercy. You have to have forgiveness toward people to show mercy. Third, you have to notice people's needs. In order to show mercy to them and to give a cup of cold water, to give your cloak if they're cold, to not close our hearts against brothers in Christ, 1 John chapter 3, who come and they have need and we say, go and be warmed, instead of giving them our cloak. In order not to have a hard heart in showing mercy and sacrifice and self-denial toward the good of another person, you have to notice their needs. You have to notice them. God notices everything. Turn with me to Matthew 5. God notices the needs of unbelievers and fulfills them. He has a general benevolence toward all men. Verse 43 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you pray for those who persecute you? Maybe a husband, maybe a wife, could be a child, a boss or a coworker, a teacher, a student, a neighbor. Do you pray for them? Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the benevolent love of God. Some people call it common grace, where God sustains the breath, the life, the rain, the fields of people who don't care one thing about him and who may even hate him. And we're to have that kind of general benevolence too. We're to do good unto all men, the New Testament says. We're to notice the needs of others and not just live a self-absorbed life that doesn't notice others so you won't have to do anything about it. God has called us to change from being that self-ruled, self-dominated person to become a person who loves God with all our heart and loves our neighbor as ourselves. We are more concerned, as it says in Philippians 2, about the Lord Jesus, who was more concerned about others' needs than his own. This is what breaks us out of our selfish shell, to begin to notice others' lives and to begin to notice how perhaps we can show mercy to them. We can minister to their need. It may be loneliness. It may be financial need. It may be a good word in a right setting. It may be just kindness and a cup of cold water. But when we consider how God feeds, clothes, and cares for the entire universe that is in rebellion against him, how can we close our hearts toward others that are in need completely? I'm not advocating, and you know that the church is to be the welfare program of the world. The Bible does not teach that. But it does teach that where God places us in our lives and we come across the need of others that we can meet, that we're to take initiative to minister to their need and show mercy. And then there's that special providence where God brings an individual across our life. We walk down the road and there they are, bleeding and beaten and robbed by thieves. Shall we pass by? Shall we say, I'm too busy? Here is one lost in sin and darkness and destroying their lives with sin. What they need is hope in the gospel of Christ. Shall we close our lips and let them go their well-deserved way? I'm so thankful God didn't let me go that way. So thankful. No, we're to notice others. But what will finally get you being faithful to show mercy, where you're willing to use up your life for the good of others? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This has been a chapter that has helped many pastors and missionaries through the centuries to persevere through the loss of family, spouse, children, wealth, health, going through great trial for people who do not respond to the good news they're bringing. Remember, Adoniram Judson worked 7 years before his first convert. William Carey, 7 years before his first convert. Many others have testified to that. How did they keep going? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, Verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And what he means by that is, everything in his life, he has been willing to deny himself for their benefit, to find grace. What moves a man to do that? Well, the answer is the first verse. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. As we receive mercy. The way to keep your heart tender toward the condition of other people is to remember the mercy that you have received. And when I find my heart most hard, I'll go to the Gospels. And I read once again about our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and from there on how he was treated and mistreated by those who hated him because he loved me. And I follow him as he walks from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, as he goes to Pontius Pilate, as he's sent back, and then goes to the cross, ridiculed and mocked, because I've got to see mercy to believe it. And when you're looking at your spouse and your husband and your wife and you're disgusted with them and they just hadn't loved you like they should, or your children, those ungrateful little wretches at times, and that neighbor who just doesn't appreciate how you try to keep everything neat and you even look after their house, but they won't even feed your dog when you're gone. I mean, these things that get into our souls and produce anger and bitterness and reason for conflict are so insignificant compared to our sins against God and what he did upon the cross in his mercy toward us. And it is that remembrance of the mercy that we have received. Jesus Christ and him crucified, that our hearts once again are softened by the Holy Spirit to start thinking of others instead of self. Start thinking of God and his kindness and what he's done for me. And start looking at others and what they need and what I can do for them. To be an instrument of God's mercy in their life. Not because they deserve it, but because God has been merciful toward me. And those are the opportunities that are most fruitful in telling our enemy about Jesus Christ so that they'll become our friend. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That's what drove Paul. Now, I've got to close, but I do want to say one thing and ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. To those who find their hearts affected by Christ and his mercy toward you, so that you want to show mercy toward others and you find yourself thinking with more empathy and sympathy and compassion toward others, and you want to bring the gospel to them and you want to serve them, you want to help them, you have the inward testimony that God has begun a good work in you and that you will see more mercy later. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What mercy are we going to receive one day? We already have heaven as our promise. We already have eternal life promised to us, forgiveness of sins, We're going to be eradicated of sin one day. What further mercies are so great that Jesus said, happy are the merciful, those who find their hearts have been changed by Christ, that they are going to be continually mercied. How will that make them happy? Well, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed, there's a beatitude, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. He's talking about the second coming, when we shall be continually mercied. Truly I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. That's what it means to be mercied in the future. That Christ will not stop serving us so that we can serve him eternally. He will keep on serving us to bless us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, it says that God caused us to be born again. He raised us to Christ. By grace you've been saved, in order that in the future God may show his kindness toward us. There are mercies that you and I have not even been able to conceive in our minds that God is going to show us in the future. If a father knows how to give bread, a loaf to his child, does not the father know how to give good gifts to those who fear him? Happy are those who are merciful, who have found a taste of God's mercy that is transforming them into being merciful. For they shall be mercied. They shall enter into an existence which can only be described as surrounded by mercy. Mercy planned every eternal day. Beginning with the Son of God himself showing his love by girding himself and serving us again. Not allowing us to forget how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, and that he has prepared a place for us to be at his side. Not out on a lake in someplace fishing away from him, but by his side that he can always show his kindness and love and fellowship with us. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you do not have the mercy of Christ, I have good news for you. You can have it today if you'll go to him and humble yourself for it. For the one who comes to me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. Go to Christ now where you are in the pew and believe that he is this merciful that he would hear a sinner's prayer for mercy. Believe that his death is sufficient to atone for your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have found yourself closing your heart toward other brethren or those who've sinned against you and you just can't stand them anymore, you don't even want to pray for them anymore and you avoid them and you just don't want to complicate your life by acting upon those needs that you see in the lives of others, you need to go where mercy's found again. You need to flee to Christ as fast as you can and find mercy to restore your heart to be merciful. And the wonderful good news about that is it is impossible to go to Jesus Christ and fall at his feet and view his hands, now still pierced, though glorified, to come to him and find no mercy. Let's pray.